If you'll recall, last September or October, we started a little series on Egypt to Canaan and how it relates to the believer in Christ today. And the last several weeks, I've felt increasingly burdened from the Lord to share something different with you this morning. So we're going to leave Israel where we left off. They're in good hands. I think we got them through the Red Sea, and they're encamped at Elim, surrounded by 70 palm trees, and there's water to drink. So they'll be fine until we get back to them sometime this year. But I'd like to speak on a different subject this morning. If you wouldn't mind turning in your Bibles to John chapter 4. John chapter 4 and verse 23. The Lord Jesus is speaking and he says this, "But the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him." Turn back to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 and verse 38. "Now it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. And Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her." We trust that the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. You know, it's that time again, New Year's resolutions and all. Everyone's kind of turning over a new leaf for the new year. And if you're like me, we're 1 week into the new year and we've already broken all those resolutions. The gyms are full, and I imagine that by February the 1st, they'll be back to normal again. We make New Year's resolutions, and sadly, we never keep them. We never keep them. If 2017 was the year that the Lord called you home, what would your epitaph be? About 3 years ago, Ginny and I had the privilege of being able to go to Boston. We'd never been to Boston in all our travels, and we wanted to see the areas concerning the American Revolution, and we made our way up to North Hill, you know, Paul Revere, one light or two lights up in the chapel, belfry. We went there with the intent of going to the cemetery that was just off of that called the North Hill Cemetery. I wanted to go there because I had read some time ago that there was a tombstone there that had a very famous poem etched on it, and I wanted to see if it was true. And we searched, and we searched, and we found it. And on one of these old tombstones is written, engraved these words, "Stop here, my friend, and cast an eye. As you are now, so once was I. As I am now, so you must be. Prepare for death and follow me." And I'm sure we're all familiar with the legend that someone in chalk inscribed after those words, "To follow you, I'm not content until I know which way you went." What would your epitaph be? You know, you walk through the graveyards and you see many different sayings. Beloved Father, Brother in Christ, Precious Mother. Some use it as an opportunity to witness in the gospel. What would your epitaph be? Perhaps it would just be a dash between a starting date and an ending date. For many, that's all there is. In Hebrews chapter 11, we find the great Old Testament graveyard. And of all the things that are recorded there, we get to read what God has written on the tombstones of many Old Testament saints, left here in this world for us to ponder and to consider. One of them I find strikingly interesting concerning the subject matter that we have before us today. In Hebrews 11 and verse 21, we read, "By faith Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning upon the top of his staff." Now, a careful Bible student who reads through and studies Hebrews chapter 11, you will find that that is the only reference in the life of Jacob mentioned. And if you've grown up in Sunday school or if you know your Old Testament history well enough, you know that there's way more to the life of Jacob than just that one verse. And yet, it is what God has written as an epitaph over the life of Jacob. It could have said, "Here lies the heel grasper," because that's how he came out of the womb, right? Holding on to Esau's heel. It could have said, just as his name, "the supplanter," "the deceiver," "the bargainer." Nothing of that we find written here in Hebrews chapter 11. But it says, Jacob worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. And I scratched my brain over and over again to try and figure out, when did Jacob actually become a worshiper of God? And just like any time something's mentioned in the Word of God, there is a key located close by. Jacob, by faith, worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. That's the key. And so through all the life of Jacob, from the time he deceived Isaac, for a mess of porridge, stole the birthright from his brother Esau, or bargained with him for it, deceived his father Isaac into giving him the blessing, which rightfully belonged to the firstborn. He went off to work for his uncle Laban and decided he was going to work 7 years that he might have a wife of his choosing, and woke up the next morning and found out it wasn't the wife he thought he was going to get. And worked another 7 years so that he could have Rachel, the woman of his dreams. These two ladies bear him children who would later become the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. One could say that Jacob had everything, but one thing he lacked, and that was peace. And so, when Jacob got word that his brother Esau was coming, he was troubled. He went to Mahanaim, and there he sent flocks and herds beforehand as an offering to Esau to kind of assuage his anger over what he had done to his brother so long ago. He sent his wife and his children around behind, and there he was, left all alone. And in the evening, a man appeared. And it's the Bible says he wrestled with this man. And he could not prevail. And toward the break of day, the man was going to leave. And so he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh. And it became disjointed. And if you know anything about wrestling, all the leverage is right here, right? So you can tell exactly what happened. He lost the leverage he had. There was no way of being able to pin his foe. The only thing left for him to do is what he actually did. He hung on for dear life. And you'll recall his words to that man, that angel, was, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he rises from that place and calls it Penuel. "Because I have touched the face of God," he says. And there, from that time onward, in the life of Jacob, we read of him building an altar to the Lord. It's interesting to me. When did Jacob become a worshiper of the Lord? It wasn't when he left home. It wasn't while he was in home. It was when he had that encounter with the Lord Jesus at Penuel. And the Bible so clearly states he worshiped leaning upon the top of his staff. What an epitaph. Can it be said of you and I, "Here lies so-and-so, a worshiper of God"? I've had the privilege of living in different states and being part of the Lord's gatherings in different areas of the country. And I can tell you one thing. To my amazement, worship is becoming a lost art amongst the Lord's people. To most, worship has become an adjective, a word that describes something. The worship center. The worship director or the worship leader, the worship band, whatever. Usually it's used in Christendom today as an adjective when God's intent was for it to be a verb, an action word, a word that means I need to get busy with it. I need to do it. I need to perform it. It's an action word that demands our attention and our participation. Someone has defined worship as the overflow of a grateful heart under a sense of divine favor. The overflow of a grateful heart under a sense of divine favor. I think that's what David the psalmist meant when he writes in Psalm 45 and verse 1, "My heart is inditing a good manner. I speak of the things that I have made touching the king." The word inditing there means to bubble up or to boil up. The idea of overflowing, like a creek overflowing its banks. and flooding everything in sight. What an apt description of what worship is to be. Whether it's individual worship or collective worship, it's all the same. Worship is to be the outpouring, the overflowing of the heart's appreciation of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, his person, what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, his work. And what the Lord Jesus Christ intends to do in a coming day, receiving us unto himself forevermore. But as all good things, understanding worship is different than just defining it. With that in mind, I need you to turn to Genesis chapter 22. You know, you can ask me to describe for you what I think about my wife. And I can tell you without the shade of a shadow of a doubt that I'm going to run out of words to tell you how I feel about her or what she means to me. It's just the way it is. But if you experience her, I think you'd understand it, right? I mean, I could tell you she's a giver, but until you've experienced that for yourself, you're really never fully appreciate it. The same thing is true with worship. We can say we know what it means, but until we're actually doing it as the Lord's people, we're really not going to appreciate it. And again, I want to make sure that you understand, I am speaking not exclusively here. I am talking about individual worship because that's where it has to begin. And I am speaking also, too, about collective worship when we gather together as the Lord's people to worship him. I am speaking about silent worship, that inaudible worship that no one knows save that person and the Lord. And it ascends unto him as a sweet-smelling savor. And I am speaking about audible worship. When we gather together as the Lord's people, when, according to Scripture, 1 Corinthians 14, the men are charged with leading the group in audible worship. Genesis 22 is a practical illustration to us of worship, of what true worship is. It is the first time the English translators chose to use the word worship in the Bible. And because it's the first time, it's of particular significance, or should be of particular significance to us. Genesis 22, we have the prerequisite to worship, the preparation for worship, the power in worship, the provision in worship, the place of worship, and the profit in worship. And for the remaining time that we have left this morning, that's what we want to look at with you today. Genesis chapter 22 and verse 1 starts out this way. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham, and he said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here am I. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell you of. The prerequisites to worship. First, it must begin with God. Worship is not something that begins with me. It's not about me. I mean, we hear that all the time, right? It's not about you. It's not about me. Worship is about Him. And worship doesn't begin in my human fleshly heart. It begins with Him. You say, how does that happen? Turn over to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Now, I think a couple weeks ago we may have heard about David not being able by God to build the temple. But one thing he was allowed to do was to get all the provision for the temple. He was able to gather all the materials that were needed to build the temple of God that Solomon, his son, who reigned in peace, was going to be the one to build. And this is what he says as he's handing over the reins to Solomon. In verse 14, but who am I and what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. For we are strangers before thee and sojourners as were all our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. O Lord our God, all this store that we have prepared to build thee an house for thine holy name cometh of thine hand and is all thine own. So worship isn't something that starts in the imagination of my heart or my mind. It's something that begins with God, begins with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Him revealing Himself to me that starts the process, not me thinking, I want to do something good for God today or for the Lord Jesus today. It's Him revealing Himself to me, and I'm just giving it right back to Him. All true worship, individual or collective, begins that way. It starts with God. And you know, my friend, beloved, we wouldn't want it any other way. Because if it was left up to men, we'd destroy it. We'd corrupt it. We'd wreak havoc with it. It would not be godly in the least. It would not be well-pleasing unto Him. It would be a sacrifice not pleasing to the Lord. But when it starts with Him, and all we do in turn is take what He has given and give it right back to Him, how can it be anything else but pleasing to His holy name? It starts with the Lord. The second half of that verse, or verse 2 rather, it says, take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, and offer him there for a burnt offering. Worship is going to cost me everything. It starts with God, but it's going to cost me everything. 1 Chronicles again, chapter 21. The life of David again. David had sinned in numbering the people, and as a result, he was to choose three punishments for that sin. He was either going to have a pestilence go through the land, he was going to be pursued by his enemies, or he was going to fall into the hands of the Lord. And David said, I'd rather fall into the hands of the Lord because I know He'll be merciful to me. And so the Lord sent the destroying angel over Jerusalem and threw tens of thousands of Israelites that day. You know, the Lord really knows what buttons to push in our lives, doesn't he? That old shepherd hadn't changed much even though he was king. He still had a shepherd's heart. He cared about the sheep. And when he sees the sheep suffering for his sin, it caused him to repent. And this is how he repented. Verse 21 says, David came to Ornan, and Ornan looked and saw David and went out to the threshing floor and bowed himself to David with his face to the ground. Then David said, grant me the place of this threshing floor that I may build an altar therein unto the Lord. Thou shalt grant it me for the full price that the plague may be stayed from the people. And Ornan said unto David, take it to thee, and let my lord the king do that which is good in his eyes. Lo, I give it thee, the oxen also for burnt offerings, and the threshing instruments for wood, and the wheat for the meat offering. I give it all. And David said to Ornan, nay, but I will verily buy it for the full price, for I will not take that which is thine for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings without cost. That's a spiritual principle, beloved. Worship begins with God, but it will cost you everything to be known as a worshiper of God. The reason for that is because there's no higher occupation. And when I say that, I'm not talking job. When I say that, I'm telling you, there is no greater thing in this world that you will ever occupy yourself with than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will cost you things in order to occupy yourself with him. It will cost you time. It will cost you fun. It will cost you the pleasures of this life. It will cost you a lot of things if you're to be, for 2017, a true worshiper of the Lord Jesus. In verses 3 to 5, we have the preparation for worship. Verse 3, Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Preparation for worship. Psalm 63. Sorry to have you bouncing around the book this morning, but I think it's a good thing for us to see with our own eyes what the Lord says. Psalm 63 and verse 1, O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary, because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Early. Get an early start on worship. Individually, what does that mean? When do you worship the Lord on any given day? Do we get up in the morning and the very first thought in our minds is, as David expresses here, my soul thirsteth for thee. It longeth for thee, O God. Do I have that individual time of worship with the Lord Jesus? Or do I try and start the day in my own strength? Do I try and get through life on my own and regulate worship to an hour on Sunday mornings when I come together with the Lord's people? Again, worship is the overflow of a grateful heart under a sense of divine favor. In other words, if we're not enjoying the Lord Jesus throughout the week, how in the world are we expected to come here on the Lord's Day and enjoy Him for an hour? Paul, in writing to the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, says this, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till He come." And Brother T. Ernest Wilson once said about that verse, "If we do not worship constantly, we will not worship instantly." Meaning that if I come together on the Lord's Day and it's quiet, guess what? I haven't been worshiping the Lord that week, and chances are a lot of other people haven't either. Because worship is an overflow of a grateful heart. I can tell you, when I was saved at the age of 7, and I came into Assembly Fellowship at the age of 13 after I was baptized, okay? And that first Sunday and every Sunday after that was increasingly precious to me. Why? Because I was learning new things and seeing wonderful things about the Lord Jesus in His Word all through the week in preparation for being together with the Lord's people on the Lord's Day. And you know what, beloved? It's not regulated to just a few. We shouldn't be able to come in here on the Lord's Day morning and count on one hand or be able to name the people that we think are going to get up and participate in worship. It should be unexpected to us. Do we not understand how much we have limited the Lord in our group? When we refuse to be used of Him, to be available to the Spirit of God, to be able to use me as an instrument of bringing praise and glory and blessing and honor and worship to His holy name. And beloved, I'm not doing this, okay? I'm speaking right here, okay? I have the same problems. I'm not exempt from any of this stuff. The Lord really has been dealing with me these last couple of weeks, I'll tell you. Get an early start. Verse 5. Abraham said to the young men, "Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again unto you." Separation is essential. The Lord Jesus, in teaching His disciples to pray, taught them to go into their closet and pray, right? Now, if you're like me, you go into your closet and there's hardly enough room to change your mind, much less anything else. And it's kind of hard to get down on your knees in your closet and pray, but the idea is get alone. Get isolated from the phone and the family and all the distraction. Get rid of it so that you can commune alone with God, with the Lord Jesus. Separation is essential. On an individual basis, how does that work for me? I've got to have that oasis. I have to have that place that I can run to, where it's just me and the Lord with no distractions. Some people can do that in a crowded room full of people. You know, they have the ability of just standing at the back wall and just zoning out. You know? other people, they're so socially in tune that they can't do that or whatever. I don't know. But whether it's in your mind or there's a particular place that you need to run to, do you have that place where you can shut the world out, where you can shut yourself out, where you can just be transparent with the Lord? Separation is essential. Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 says this, if I can get there fast enough. And he's talking to the Corinthian believers, and again, he is writing this first letter in response to some error that he had heard about amongst them. And this is what he says here in chapter 7 and verse 35. "And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, and that ye may attend upon the Lord without distraction." There it is. To just be totally locked in. It's the only way that I can explain it, okay? When I saw Jenny, even though we grew up together, when I first started noticing that she was somebody that I was interested in, and when she responded and she started being interested in me, we could be in a crowded room and our eyes could lock across the way, and we could know exactly what we were thinking at that particular time. Even though there's a bunch of hullabaloo going on around us, we could lock in. No distraction. No distraction is essential in our preparation for worship. He says to those men, and this is quite eloquent of Abraham, "Abide ye here with the ass. I'm going to go yonder. Let's leave the world. Let's leave the problems of life. Let's leave everything else. Now we're speaking corporately. When we come together, let's leave it all out in the parking lot. Let's leave it with our burros out there. Let's come in here and just be totally focused on the Lord alone. It doesn't matter what new thing I got for Christmas. It doesn't matter, you know, what's going on at work. It doesn't matter." And I know those are conversation starters that on the break we always throw around. "Hey, how's it going? Yeah. How's work? Yeah. How's the weather?" I mean, Bernard can tell you I do this all the time, right, Bernard? Right? "How's the weather? How's work?" But how's the Lord in your life? Now, this goes back to what Nathan was talking earlier about exhorting one another. "Man, I saw this about the Lord in the scriptures, and I've been flying high ever since. Couldn't wait to get here this morning." That's the way it should be. "Abide ye here, because I'm going yonder to worship." Verses 6 to 7, we have the power in worship. Abraham took the wood, laid it upon Isaac his son, took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here am I, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" What is the power in our worship? If it's what we can manufacture in our hearts, it's not going to amount to much. There's not going to be much power. It's going to be like those Christmas gifts we get where it says, "Batteries not included." I mean, it's an impressive looking gift. The package is really shiny and the gift inside is really nice. It's really what we wanted. But at the end of the day, we can't play with it because we don't have any batteries. No power. And beloved, the power in our worship has been deposited in our account already the moment we trusted Christ as Savior. It is the Spirit of God, isn't it? That is the power in our worship. Let me tell you why he is the power in our worship. John, in John 15 to 17, the Lord Jesus is saying some final things to his disciples before Calvary. And this is what he says about the Spirit. Verse 26, when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. He shall testify of me. So it is expressly the Spirit's job in a believer's life to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. So every time that little voice goes off in our heads that says something about the Lord Jesus, we can trace it all the way back to the Spirit of God every time, because that's his job. He says in chapter 16 and verse 13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. He will guide you into all truth. That is, that when I come together, or when I am going to sit down in individual worship of the Lord, I am going to recall things from his word, if I've been feasting on it, that I may have forgotten. Because he is going to guide me into all truth. He says, he shall not speak of himself. So in my worship, if I feel like saying, hallelujah for the Spirit, is that coming from the Spirit? No, I guess not, because he doesn't speak of himself, does he? He always speaks of Christ. Whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. This is the fire that Abraham took. This is the fire that we need in our worship, individually and collectively, to be Spirit-led. Now, we can prepare. It says that Abraham took the wood that he claved, the wood that he, with an axe, split in two so that he could carry it, the wood that he bound up and laid it on Isaac, his son, to trudge up the hill to worship. He had to do that. Beloved, we have to do that. We have to spend time in the Word of God. We have to know what the Scripture says about the Lord Jesus. We have to have, that's the fuel for the fire, isn't it? The amount of time that I spend reading God's word is not wasted time. The amount of time I spend meditating on the word of God is not wasted time. It will all be used by the Spirit to fuel the power in our worship, individually or collectively. It makes no difference. And that leads us to the provision in worship. And he says, where is the lamb? And Abraham says, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them, together. And in verse 13, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. Provision. Verse 8 tells me that when it comes to worship, not only does it start with the Lord, but he provides everything necessary for it. Up until the time I open my mouth and praise to him, he's provided every bit of it. All that Abraham and Isaac could do was do the work of getting the wood together, bring the fire, but when it came to the actual offering, the actual thing that the Lord wanted them to do, Abraham said, God's going to have to provide that. Can you imagine the rush of emotions that man had? as he trod up that hill, maybe with a heavy heart, knowing that he was going to have to slay his son in obedience to the Lord? I mean, I think I've said it here before. There's not a one of you here in this building that I would sacrifice any of my children for, but Abraham was willing to take his only son, the son of his old age, the son that brought so much laughter into his life. He was willing to take that son without question, without reservation. We see it here in Genesis 22. And go all the way to Mount Moriah with the extent purpose of stretching forth his hand with the knife to plunge it into his son and offer him as a burnt offering unto the Lord. But the Lord provided the worship that day. The Lord provided the sacrifice that day. And has not the Lord provided for you and for me? Has he not given us more than enough in the person of his only beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, everything to captivate our heart's attention, to captivate the longing of our souls? Is he not enough? He is enough. He is enough. Verse 9, I think it's important for us to particularly notice here that he says, he laid the wood in order and bound up Isaac, his son. I want to make sure that I am careful in saying this, but I believe that there is an order to things in God's universe, isn't there? He is orderly from creation all the way through, right? He's got a plan and he's working his plan and everything happens just as it should. So much so that Paul, in writing to the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians 14, can say, let everything be done decently and in order. Order. The Lord's concerned about order. So in my individual worship, and especially in my collective worship, there needs to be some order to it, doesn't there? You would think? I mean, for God to kind of throw this universe out there and get it working the way it does, and the more we look at it and the more we get telescopes out there and view these things, we find how intricate they are and how they work so seamlessly. And then we take a microscope and we start looking at our own human bodies and we find out the same thing is true. That when I cut my finger and it goes to clot, how many processes have to happen at just the right time for that blood to stop flowing out of my finger? He's very concerned with order. And when it comes to worship, there's no difference. And so when I gather together with the Lord's people, do you know that in all the years that I've gathered with the Lord's people, I don't think I've come across one Lord's Supper where there wasn't a theme. Not that it was printed in a bulletin, the theme for this week's meeting is going to be the Lamb. We're going to talk about the Lamb. But the Lord has taken, by the Spirit of God, has raised up men to talk about that theme for the day. It's amazing. But he's a God of order. And so even though I have been preparing, I've been preparing about some other subject matter. I've been looking at some other aspect of who the Lord is. And I come together with the Lord's people and I hear about the Lamb, the Lamb, the Lamb. And I say, okay, the Lord's trying to do something here. But you know what? I didn't study about the Lamb. I studied about his resurrection. Well, maybe the Lord doesn't want me to share that this week. Maybe that was for my own benefit. Doesn't mean that I have to use it unless he's wanting me to. But there usually is an order. And sometimes when we, and if you disagree with this, you can yell at me after the meeting, that's fine. But, you know, we're talking about the Lord's redemptive work and everything, and then somebody gives out a hymn like, there's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. I don't know about you, but it just kind of falls flat a little bit. That meeting is the climax of the week for all of us. He's the climax of our lives. What a time of being able to worship him. Time is gone, and I won't be able to talk about the place of worship, but it mentions it here in Genesis 22. Individual worship, you're not locked into a place. Collective worship, this is where this group of believers happens to meet, but there are other groups of believers just like this all over the world, getting together and worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. No man is an island, they say. And we can worship the Lord individually, but he has made it so that we come together collectively to worship him for our benefit. He receives the glory and the praise, but doesn't it put a kick in our step, a light on our path, when we come together and we hear others praying and we hear others pouring out their heart in worship to the Lord? It's important to be in the place of worship. And the prophet in worship, finally, and that is Abraham. Son was spared. The angel said, "Now I know that you have not withheld your only son. Now I know you love the Lord because you've obeyed my voice," and gives him a blessing. And certainly when it comes to our worship, isn't there a blessing that we receive from the time we spend, whether individually or collectively, and pouring out our heart in worship unto him? Remember, it all started from him. It's all provided by him. It's all focused on him. But somehow, some way, in his wonderful grace, I receive a benefit from it. What a God we serve. What a Savior we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we make 2017 the year that it can be said of us that we are a worshiper of God. Let's close in prayer. Father, we want to thank you for this opportunity to look into your word. And Father, we recognize that the speaker is just a failing vessel, and that things may have been said that when fallen on the ear may not sound appropriate. But Father, we pray that you might blow away the chaff, and that only what would remain would be the wheat, the good stuff, the stuff that your people can take and chew on for a while and incorporate into their lives and use for your glory, we pray. For this food and the fellowship to follow, we want to give you thanks. We recognize, just as in worship, it all comes from thee, and we receive it gratefully from your hands, O Lord. Another evidence of your outstanding love for us. We give you thanks in your precious and holy name. Amen.